screen back and forth to be able to read the whole text. So let's not tell her that I'm actually having to wear these today in order to be able to read the sermon. There's a story of a pastor in Europe that grew frustrated that whenever he would go to parties or meals or coffee meetings and would introduce himself and answer the question of what he did as a pastor, he was constantly being told by new people he had just met their problems, what their problems were with the church, and why they had stopped going. So he decided to take the same concerns and reasons that had been given to him and apply them into a different context, and he wrote an article in the local newspaper outlining 10 reasons why I never wash. Reason number one, I was forced to wash as a child. Two, people who wash are hypocrites. They think they're cleaner than everyone else. Three, there are so many different types of soap that I just can't figure out which one is the best. I used to wash, but then I got bored and stopped. I wash, but only on special occasions like Christmas and Easter. None of my friends wash. I'll start washing when I get older and dirtier. I can't spare the time to wash. The bathroom is never warm enough in winter or cold enough in summer to wash. And 10, people who make soap are just after your money. We're going to deal with one of those big, difficult questions today that everybody struggles with. Why do bad things happen? Why does God allow for there to be suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to some of the worst among us? These are questions that everyone who's ever lived, regardless of class, culture, agenda, or economic standing, all of us will wrestle with these at some point in our lives. It's an innate part of our humanity that we struggle when we see awful things happen and then try to find a reason for them. Because if we can explain and rationalize what's happening, then somehow it will make the pain and frustration we are feeling possibly easier to handle. Unfortunately, many feel that the church would be the last place that they would go to answer one of the deepest questions of the human heart. Sometimes the storms that life brings may keep us from feeling close and connected to God, and they may even lead us to walking away from God and the church out of anger. Or in the midst of the storms, in our deepest pain and frustration, we sometimes move closer to God, to feeling the need to bring the body of Christ more into our lives, to surround ourselves with the strength of those in the community with us. Everyone's different, obviously. And I've noticed over the last 20 or so years how differently people react when under the same terrible circumstances. How two people struggling with the same desperate questions of fairness and rightness can have one who can't approach God because it's just too hard and too difficult, and the other look to Christ more than ever and seek out his peace and rest like never before. We're going to talk through this difficult question of, is God good? And see what kind of hope we can find. Now, in a room this size, it's inevitable that there will be vastly different experiences, and we are going to come to this question differently. This question can be asked in a number of different ways. It can be asked as an intellectual question. Why do bad things happen to good people? In other words, how can there be a good God that exists in light of the awful things that we see around us in the world? An intellectual question, a problem that can be argued and debated and solved, if you like. But this question can also be asked, and I think most often is asked, as a personal question. Why is all this bad stuff happening to me? Or the people that I love and care about? Where is God? Is he there for me? Was he there for them? What did I do to deserve this? Did they do something to deserve that? Why has this happened? First of all, it's important to look at the nature of the question. How could there be a loving God who exists and yet still have there be pain and suffering falling upon good people? The implication is either that God is powerful, but not especially loving, or he's powerful enough to intervene and stop these awful things from happening and doesn't do it, therefore that reveals that he really isn't loving, or he is loving, he cares about us as we go through these difficult trials, but he isn't powerful enough to do anything about it, so he doesn't try to intervene. Philosophers would call this a moral complaint against God. Either he doesn't care about what happens to us, or he can't do anything to help us. The narrative that can sometimes come from this is that of an angry God. We ourselves can sometimes fall into this thought the same way the Jews of biblical times did, by asking of ourselves or wondering about others what they did to deserve the pain and suffering that has befallen them. In trying to understand why something has happened, we can fall into a cause and effect philosophy similar to what we experience as children with our parents or as adults with the police. As children, if you lie, there's a punishment. Get caught breaking curfew, there's a punishment. As adults, if I speed or run a red light, there's a punishment. I can understand life in this way. If I do something wrong, I lose TV privileges, or going out with friends, or money that I wanted to spend on something else, now having to go to pay for a ticket. So it can sometimes be a little easier to understand an awful situation if you lost that job, or got in that accident, or got cancer because you did something wrong and angered God, and now he's bringing down the hammer. In biblical times, the Pharisees taught that your sins could have long-reaching consequences. And if your son happened to be born blind, then you needed to look to yourself or possibly your own parents as the source of the difficulty and pain that presently had to be endured. In Exodus 25, we read, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and to the fourth generation of those who reject me." Now, this verse is specifically warning against the worship of idols. But think of how many times you've heard friends or family or another preacher on TV saying that if God is happy with you, good things will happen. But if bad things are coming upon you, it's because you have sin that you need to get a changing. To accept this narrative is to believe either that because your parents were awful people, you just unfortunately drew the short straw in life, and possibly born with a debilitating injury or disease, and there's nothing to be done about it because God's an angry God, or that God hands out gold stars and detentions based off of how good or bad you are, and it's in you and your family's best interests for you to be the teacher's pet and to rack up those gold stars so everything stays hunky-dory. Ultimately, the biggest problem that comes with this narrative is that this God is not one that I would want to worship. At best, you have a disinterested God that hands out blessings arbitrarily to those who are the flashiest as they do self-interested good. Or at worst, you have a petty, vindictive God who gave your young child cancer because your grandfather was a bad person who spent years in prison for the pain he inflicted on others. But even though we can recognize the God of this narrative is a weak, unloving God, we can still fall into the cause and effect philosophy when we feel that in the moment of our pain, we can do something to change things, that there is some control over what is happening that we have. And so if we pray enough, or give enough, or pick up enough garbage from the roadside, or if we can somehow beat God in an ethics and morality argument, then he will move in the way that we want and fix the obvious wrong that he allowed to happen. The good thing is that as an intellectual question, I can state with certainty that the narrative of this God as a heavenly judge handing out punishment for our infractions and giving us what we feel is our well-deserved rewards when we do good, is that this is not a good God, and this is not the God that I follow. The most striking difference between looking at this as an intellectual question versus a personal view is that on one side we're trying to fit God into a box that we think will make sense. We're trying to convince ourselves that if we find the reason for this suffering, there's an answer to be found, or best of all, someone to blame. Then we can have control over it and to some degree God, and possibly affect the outcome. Whereas if we look at this as a personal question, I don't know so much if we're really looking to find the why as we're trying to ask, are we alone in this? In Genesis, we see God as a loving creator, desiring to share himself in this amazing creation that he looked at and called good, with his children that he formed out of the dirt, with his own hands, created in his own image, and breathed his breath of life into. And he gave us not just the capacity to love, but the gift that makes that love all the more sweet. He gave us free will. God wanted us to love and trust him, to walk the gardens with him, to listen to him share about how he created the stars and comets and black holes, and to bask in his peace as we sit around the campfire and listen to him talk about how he came up with the idea for the platypus and the T-Rex, and the beautiful golden trout, which I still have been unable to catch one. God knew that if we didn't have free will, then to love him would be comparable to him pointing a gun at us and asking, do we love him? He didn't want to create robots. He wanted children that had the free and amazing ability to choose to love and to worship him, to choose to look at him with awe and wonder. And unfortunately, because of that choice, we also have the ability to reject him and to bring a great amount of pain and suffering both on us and others. And that choice that was made long ago affected everything, affecting us and the very environment of the earth. So we ask God, why didn't he step into the situation we're going through? Why didn't you intervene and heal this person when you healed that one? I've lived in my home for 7-ish years now and have been able to see my neighbor's kids grow up. I've shared about their second youngest child who, when she was very young, had brain cancer. She had a very sizable mass removed from her head when she was very little and spent months and months in the hospital receiving treatments that nearly destroyed her little body as much as they cured her. She wore a helmet for months because they couldn't close the hole in her skull that they had cut till they were sure the cancer was gone. Fast forward a year or so, and the cancer came back, but the doctors were able to quickly beat it back that time, and she just recently celebrated her 5th year being cancer-free. This was an amazing moment for celebration and joy and thankfulness as we look to God as the amazing physician and healer that he is. But for me, this joy was tempered by another family I've come to know. Their son, when he was 9, was diagnosed with bone cancer. Sorry. Took almost 2 years to beat it the first time, and unfortunately came back a year ago. When he was 14, and recently was placed on hospice. I wrote this yesterday, finished writing this yesterday, and found out this morning before coming to church that he had passed last night. Fifteen. We want to ask God, why, if you intervened and healed one innocent child, did you not heal the other? Why didn't you do something to keep this child and his family from suffering? Why did you allow the cancer to come back? Are you even there? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, imagines a world in which God constantly intervenes to stop bad things from happening. So imagine I'm really angry with a friend or family member, and as I'm shouting angry, hurtful words at them, God intervenes and changes them into words of love and compassion. Would these relationships really be able to function well? Because I'm still angry at them, but now I'm frustrated because I can't say what I'm thinking. Or another situation, would be we're again in an argument, and as I go to punch you, as you obviously had coming, God again intervenes, and my hand changes from a fist to one holding a bouquet of flowers. Lewis tells us that by not essentially turning us into robots, by controlling us and keeping us from causing suffering in one another, God meets with us and identifies in our pain and suffering in the person of Jesus Christ. God himself enters into the suffering, hurting world through his son, Jesus. Jesus answers this question of, is God good? We see in Matthew 19:17, Jesus say, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Mark 10:18, he says, no one is good but one, that is God. Matthew 7:11, he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Jesus is trying to show us that God's goodness isn't dependent upon what is happening in our lives. It's not changed because of the trials we're going through. And he destroys the cause and effect philosophy in Luke 13:1-5. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus clearly states that this punishing God narrative of people suffering more because they were worse sinners than others is false, that all equally will perish without having a repentant heart and entering into a relationship with him. Jesus also destroys the idea that the good get good or the bad get bad. We all get what we deserve. In Matthew 5:45, he says, he, God, makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus is saying, yes, good things can happen for bad people and bad things can happen to good. This is the reality of our world. St. Augustine writes, we do not know why God's judgment makes a good man poor and a wicked man rich, nor why the wicked man enjoys the best of health whilst the man of religion wastes away in illness. Even then, it is not consistent. Good men also have good fortune, and evil men also find evil fortunes. So though we do not know by what judgment these things are carried out or permitted by God, in whom is the highest virtue and the highest wisdom and the highest judgment, in whom there is no weakness, nor rashness, nor unfairness, it is nonetheless beneficial for us to learn not to regard as important the good or evil fortunes which we see shared by good and evil persons alike. Yes, it's frustrating to see the randomness, it seems, of things that happen around us or are happening to us. But Augustine is encouraging us to not focus on the why and what may have caused this to happen, because we do worship a God that is bigger and wiser and more powerful than anything that can come against us. And because he is a good, loving God who sees our pain and frustration, he sent his son to walk this life with us, able to understand the pain of disappointment and loss, and asking us to depend on his strength during the times when we feel weakest. Elie Wiesel, for those who don't know, was a Jewish author who survived his time in a German concentration camp. He writes about a time when something was stolen in the camp, and the guards were not able to figure out who did it. To further establish control and to make an example to the prisoners, the guards grabbed several prisoners at random and hung them in front of the camp in a way that was designed to be both very public and to slowly end the lives of the prisoners. Eli tells that he heard someone from behind him ask softly, "Where is God?" A question which Eli was silently asking himself. He then shares that he heard a response that he doesn't know if it came from another prisoner or was God speaking to his heart. But Eli heard the words, "I'm up there with them." A younger friend of mine who I discipled for years was recently living with me for a few months. While on a trip in Europe with his wife, she shared that she was not in love with him, didn't know if she'd ever really loved him, and wanted to separate to see if they should still stay married. During the time of separation, he found out that she had been involved in an affair for at least the past year. As he went through the separation, finding out about the affair, and then recently having had her file for divorce, I was a part of many conversations with him where he would cry out to God in anger, frustration, and the pain of the woman he still desperately loved, rejecting him and betraying him. Asking me, could this be happening because of the illegal things that he did as a teen finally coming back to haunt him? Asking, is it fair that as he has for years turned his life around and lived as a compassionate and passionate disciple of Christ, and now this evil has come upon him and broken him completely? At his lowest, he looked at me and said that he has no more hope. I talked with him then about Peter and the disciples when they were on the boat in the storm. As the waves were threatening to fill the boat with water, as the wind was threatening to capsize the boat, as they feared for their lives, Peter looks out and sees Christ. Peter looks out and sees Jesus walking towards them on the water. As he steps out of the boat to walk towards Christ, Peter is confident in his faith as long as his eyes are locked firmly on Jesus. The storm hasn't died down. The wind and waves haven't decreased. But in the midst of the storm, all Peter sees for the moment is the face of Christ, and he steps out of the boat onto the water. And locked in the gaze of Jesus, Peter steps towards him, drawing strength by keeping his focus on the face of Christ. "This," I told him, "this is where you look to for hope. You're Peter, and the world around you is trying to destroy you at the moment. And if, like Peter, you keep yourself firmly and resolutely focused on Jesus, you'll be able to confidently step out and weather the storm. But like Peter, as soon as you look away, as soon as you begin to doubt, the power of the storm can overwhelm you." We continue to talk and have had many conversations. Most of the time, I'm just encouraging him to continue to look to Christ, to ask for the strength to get through the day, to ask for healing of his grieving heart, to give him a sense of peace, to give him some rest, and to speak to his heart, letting him know, "I'm there with you." I believe that God, having created us, knew at the heart of our question, "Is he good?" was a deeper question of when we are up on that platform facing evil or trying to survive the storms raging around us, will you be there and can we rely on you to get us through this? Paul has an answer of this particular question for us. In Galatians 2:19, he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. James Smith, the author of the book, The Good and Beautiful God, that we're going through, points out that some translations have a footnote with this verse that shares the phrase, faith in the Son of God, could be more accurately translated as the faith of the Son of God. The distinction here is we most often talk about our faith in Christ, but we don't often look at Jesus' faith for us. Jesus knew better than any of us that, yes, unequivocally, God is good. And he knows this having experienced all the good and bad that life can offer. Did Jesus know frustration? Absolutely. He spent 3 years having to deal with the Pharisees. Did he know pain? Yes. He lost one of his best friends. Does he know betrayal? As well as any of us do. Does he know suffering? Just look to the cross. I like the way James Smith says this. Jesus faced suffering, rejection, and alienation, and the people jeered at him as he hung on the cross, questioning whether God was really with him. And Jesus believed, and he believes for me. He believes even when we cannot. He prays even when we cannot. We participate in his faith. Life isn't always fair. Tragedy is going to happen as well as the sun will rise in the east. And there are absolutely going to be times we hear of sickness or death, of families destroyed as a result of the choices made, of the most innocent among us being hurt, and we will struggle to understand the why. We will have tragedy and pain touch our lives, and in the midst of the storm feel like we have lost all hope. This is part of being human, and there's no way to insulate or protect ourselves from it. But we can grow and strengthen ourselves through it. James says in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." Jesus is telling us that life can be hard. And in those moments when your pain and anger are making it difficult to trust that God is good, to trust in him, to invite him into the pain and suffering, knowing that he's been there, and that in his faith we can see the goodness of God. So look to Christ. If you need grace and forgiveness, look to the cross. If you need a miracle to happen in your life, the cross is empty. If you need healing, look, the tomb is empty as well. And if you need hope, then look into the face of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, there's no answer that we can come up with. There's no end to these questions because life happens. There's good, there's bad, there's awful, there's terrible. But it's amazing that amongst all of that, you encourage us to further rely on you, and you chose to enter into this mess of the world that we live in and walk this life with us. Lord, I just pray for anybody here that's struggling with whatever it be, with these questions of loss or frustration, of anxiety, that I just encourage that as Peter did, they look to you. They keep their eyes focused on your face. They keep their eyes locked on your gaze. That they draw from that peace and comfort and strength that you so willingly give. We love you, Lord. In your name.